We have come as far basically as verse 14 in chapter 50. We began last week there as Jacob breathed his last. He pulled his feet up into the bed and he gave up the ghost to yield it up. And Joseph fell on him weeping and so forth. And then the process is described of his being embalmed. 40 days involved in that, and then 30 days of mourning, 70 days total. And Joseph had sent word to Pharaoh and said, "Can I take my father up? I swore an oath to bury him in Machpelah." And he said to Pharaoh, "I will come again." Pharaoh not only acquiesced, but Pharaoh said, sent all of his house, all of his servants, all the nobility of Egypt, the military. There had never been a procession like this in the land of Canaan ever. The Canaanites had never seen anything like this. All of the pageantry, all of the power, all of the glory, and this group of shepherds right in the middle of it coming up. And of course, then the boys take his body in a mummified and in an Egyptian casket. And you've seen them painted and so forth. And they take him into the cave of Machpelah where Abraham and Sarah are. Where Isaac and Rebekah are, where Leah was waiting there for Jacob. And they placed Jacob in there. And by the way, the Muslims guard that tomb today. They protect it. And Jacob is still in there. There is one mummy in there, and it's Jacob. There's another up in Shechem, which is Joseph. But Jacob's going to be getting up soon, so still there today. Then it says they return. Verse 14 says, after that, Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So their last glimpse of Canaan, it will be the last time that Joseph sees it alive until the resurrection. It'll be the last time that any of his brothers see the land of Canaan. They glimpse backwards, no doubt, heartbroken, leaving dad there. But dad is deposited there as a message to these 12 sons that though they're living in Egypt and prospering there, that their promise and their future is relative to the land of Canaan, where he is buried. And, you know, Joseph, remarkably, in the middle of this, had been now in Egypt for 93 years. But Egypt has never gotten into Joseph. And as they come back to after a funeral, we all have to kind of get back to our routines, back to normal life. If you and I, as we're believers, if we have sent someone ahead, we're always different, we're always changed, but we leave that funeral, we come back to the responsibilities of life. And as they come back now, it says in verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will perhaps, peradventure, hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we have done unto him. So the brothers now coming back into the land, and it says, when they saw their father was dead. Now, this is what we don't know. Do they say this to each other right when they get back into the land, or had they said it already during the 70 days of mourning? You know, the main thing here is they see that their father's dead. They're afraid now that Jacob's dead that Joseph is going to take vengeance on them for all of the evil, they admit here, that they had done to him. They're thinking, well, Joseph wouldn't have done it while dad was around because he didn't want to send him early to the grave. But now that dad's out of the picture, Joseph's going to get even with us, and he is going to deal with us for all of the evil we did to him, and we hated him. And it's interesting, we see the guilt now. This is, you know, years after, 17 years after they came into the land, and they are still guilty. And sometimes, you know, and it was 40 years before that, 30 years that they had sold Joseph as a slave, and now the guilt when Jacob dies after being in Egypt 17 years, We can do something 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, and still bear guilt for that. And what these brothers had never really done is they had never gone to Joseph and said, "We sinned. We sinned against you. Will you forgive us?" They had never confessed, and they certainly had never asked for forgiveness. And the thing is, when you're guilty about something like that, and just for your benefit, that guilt has power over you until you repent of it and ask forgiveness. Then you're free because of Christ. But until then, what we tend to do, you know, we tend to then have that as our grid, as our lens. And we tend to think that everybody's like us. And then we tend to judge everybody else and mistrust them because of our untrustworthiness and the things that we've done. And people that are still guilty somehow more easily see fault in everybody else. And that's what they're doing with Joseph here. They're saying, "He's going to get us. He's going to pay us back." And it's interesting, the word requite there, the Hebrew is payback. You and I think of it a little differently. They're thinking, "He's going to get his payback now. This is what he's going to do to us because dad's gone and there's nothing to protect us at this point in time." It's just sad to see that issue. Look, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who ministered here in Philadelphia, said, "Our hearts are so slow to recognize grace. That grace is something so otherworldly that we have a hard time receiving it." And he's forgiven them, Joseph, though they hadn't deserved it. And we're going to look at some of those reasons. But you and I are like that. Sometimes you think, even as Christians, we do make mistakes. We still sin. We still fail. We still do things. And we're quick to run to him, but just sometimes we feel the same way. You know, "I don't deserve grace." But here's the thing with grace. Grace is the great paradox. Because there has to be payback. When you sin against God, you sin, you do something wrong. There has to be payback, or God's not just. There's balances in heaven. There has to be payback. But the great paradox is grace. That your payback went on somebody else on the cross 2,000 years ago, and the payback ain't coming your way because somebody else already paid. And that's the paradox of grace. And we so hardly, you know, are so slow so often to embrace that. We are told in 1 John, it says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar," has made God a liar, "because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son." That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We're slow so often to receive that. And we see that here. And Joseph is always a picture of Christ in many ways as we study through. So the guys are guilty now. They're bound up with that. And look what it says then in verse 16. And it says, "And they," the brothers now, "sent a messenger to Joseph saying, thy father," well, he's our father, they want to remind him, "your father, Jacob, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the servants of the God of thy father." They're laying it on Joseph. "We serve the same God your father served." And Joseph, it says, wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy slaves, thy servants." Now, so it says here that they sent a messenger then to Joseph in their fear, in their guilt. Probably Benjamin. It's not specific. because he was the one that didn't participate in any of that. They send a servant now to Joseph to say to Joseph, look, our father gave us this oath that we're to remind you of. Now, some scholars right away say, well, that's a lie. It didn't happen. Well, it didn't happen. We don't have record of it happening. We don't know if it happened. The guys are scoundrels. They're all chips off the old block, so it may not have happened. But at any rate, they're sending. Now, Jacob certainly would have felt this way, even if he didn't say it. The interesting thing is there's this messenger they send to go and communicate with him and say, this is what your father said before he died. And he says, so shall you say to Joseph, this is what he told us, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. So interesting thing here now, finally, they're admitting their sin, their evil, their trespass. We have the word forgive twice in verse 17. Which is necessary. And they're saying the error was, number one, says trespass twice. Trespass is when God draws a line in the sand and says, don't step over that. And he says that to us about 1,000 different things because he loves us. You raise kids. You drew lines in the sand for them. And none of them ever stepped over that line. And when they did, you didn't spank them, say, pack your suitcase, change your last name, and get out of here. No, no, they're your kids. So the trespass is when a believer steps over a line that God said not to step over. Sin is simply, from the Hebrew and Greek, it indicates missing of the mark, not measuring up. You've sinned, you've fallen short. And evil has the idea of something intrinsic, iniquity, something twisted. There's evil about it. There's something dark about it. And what they're admitting here is what we did. It was a trespass. It was sin. It was evil. And what we need is forgiveness. And when it came to Joseph, it says that Joseph wept. Now look, this is the seventh time we have on record that Joseph wept. Each time he weeps, it's for someone else. It's never for himself, remarkably. And when Joseph heard this, he wept. And it says, as Joseph goes through that, that his brethren, they also went up. So in verse 18, they must come after they know that their appeal has been presented to him. It says they went, and look what it says. They fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we're your slaves. They fell. This is kind of the final fulfillment of the dream that he had. Now all 12 of them are falling, 11 of them are falling down here again before Joseph. And interesting, look, some of these guys are over 80 years old. You know, when we look at this, we think of brothers, you know, Joseph's, you know, in this chapter going to be 110. He's older at this point in time. He was 56, I believe, when Jacob died. He's going to end up being in Egypt for 93 years. He was 17 when he was thrown in the pit and sold into Egypt. And is 110 here at the end of the chapter. That's 93 years in Egypt. And he has learned and he has grown and he has seen miracles and he has genuinely forgiven his brothers. And when he hears that they are still begging and groveling, he weeps. His heart is broken. I believe the Lord's heart is broken as well when we don't take him at his word. That he loves us and he's forgiven us through the blood of Christ and repentance. Many of you that have raised sons and daughters, you can just imagine how heart-wrenching it is to have a son or a daughter groveling in front of you asking for forgiveness when you've already done that so willingly, because you want them to know what your heart really is. And Joseph wanted his brothers to know what his heart really was. And he's weeping here. And they come in, they fall down. Look, these are old guys. It takes a long time for an 85-year-old, once he falls down on his face, to get back up again. You know, you can imagine the scene. This is not just a bunch of kids. This is heartbreaking. These are old men, that old, still wrestling with condemnation, still not receiving forgiveness. And they're falling down in front of Joseph, saying, "We'll be your slaves." I'm thinking, what good's an 85-year-old slave? Why don't you just chill, you know? But look. Verses 19 to 21, he talks to them about why this is not necessary. Verse 19, Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. The Hebrew is, he spoke unto their hearts. So we have this interesting picture now. He addresses them. It begins with fear not. It ends with fear not. They're kind of the bookends of what he says here. Don't fear. I don't want you to be afraid. And he gives three reasons why he doesn't want them to be afraid. Look, here they are. The first one is, he says this in verse 19, "Fear not, for," the reason, "am I in the place of God?" Joseph has no desire to play God in their lives. That's huge, because you know people who want to play God in your life sometimes. And then you know the one in the mirror that you see every morning that wants to play God in other people's lives sometimes. Joseph has no desire to do that in the picture here. Look, he could play God. He's the vice regent of Egypt. He's the second most powerful man in the world. But he has no desire to use any of that, because Joseph understands clearly who God is, and Joseph understands clearly who he is not. And you and I in our lives, when we begin to understand clearly who God is, how holy he is, how powerful he is, how unapproachable he is, how loving he is, how sacrificial he is, and when we start to understand what we're not, he's the great I am, I'm the great I ain't, right? I'm a pastor, but I'm kind of like the rest of you. I'm not doing anything that would disqualify me from ministry, but there's still a lot of things in my heart that are not Christ-like. I still can be selfish. I still can wrestle with anger and with lust and things inside. And I know clearly who he is, and I know clearly who I am. And because of that, I don't have any desire to play God in anyone else's life. Listen, how many of our troubled relationships are that way, from attempting to be God in somebody else's life? This is what they need to do. Why aren't they doing? This is what they need to do. This is why are they doing? Who do they think that? So many of our relationships that are strained and troubled are because we want to play God in somebody else's life, because we imagine that we know what God ought to do and ain't doing. If I was God. Well, don't say that. I'm really glad you ain't. But we think that, Evidently, God doesn't care, because they're getting away with. Think what Joseph's brothers did to him. They beat him to a pulp. They threw him in a pit. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. They lied to the father and told Jacob he was dead, ripped apart by animals, stole 22 years of his life. And Joseph is still able to say, I don't want to be God. Who am I? I'm not going to be God in your life. I don't want to do that. Look, Joseph was content to let the righting of all wrongs done to him personally fall into the hands of God. Joseph was content to let God even up the score instead of taking it in his own hands. Like, he had more wisdom than God. No, he knew God was sovereign. He knew who God was. He knew he was a sinner and didn't deserve anything. And it wasn't up to him to punish other people for the mistakes they were making or things they were doing wrong. And these were huge, hurtful things done to him. And he said, I'm not going to do that. Listen, it's reiterated for us, certainly in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. But ever follow, which is a present imperative, you must be always following that which is good. Beneficial is the idea. Both among yourselves and to all men. Paul says that should be our attitude. Is that easy? No, that ain't easy. Can I do it? No, I can't do it. It's supernatural. Without the Holy Ghost, that ain't happening in me. Paul again says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to God, to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Somehow Joseph has all of that in the Old Testament, in his experience with the Lord. He says, number one reason, you don't have to be afraid, because I ain't going to play God. I'm not going to wreak vengeance on you. That's not up to me. God is wiser than I am. I'm going to leave in his hands what he's about to do. He's been so gracious to me, and I am so undeserving that then I can't be anything but gracious to you. And that's true when you realize who he is and who you are. Second reason he says you don't have to be afraid is verse 21. He says, he says, but as for you, notice this, you thought, I have that circled, evil against me. But God meant, contrary to what you thought, God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. He said, look, the next reason that you don't have to be afraid is I understand God's providence. God let this happen. This is something he did. You thought, but God meant, and there's a big difference. I understand what's going on. So it's not up to me. You know, my pastor, Chuck Smith, and I saw people do all kinds of crazy stuff to him. I remember one time I asked him, because he was my spiritual father, Chuck, warfare, like, what's it been over the years? He said, well, you know, when the family was little, when we were young, we had kids, warfare was we were always on the way to children's hospital. Getting stitches, broken bones, something crazy always going on. He said, the harder years have been when Kay and I get older and then people close to us slandering us, tearing us down. He said, those are the years we look at each other and say, do we really want to do this for 10 more years? I said, well, Chuck, what did you learn in all that? He said, this is what I learned. He said, God would always say to me, Chuck, if you want to defend yourself, you can. Go on. But if you let me do it, I'll do a way better job. And Chuck said, I just learned not to defend myself. And God always told me, if you let me do it, Chuck, I'll do a much better job. Joseph saying, you don't have to be afraid. I'm not in God's place. I'm not taking that to myself. You thought to do evil, but God in his providence meant it for good. And out of it, he saved the whole nation of Egypt. He saved Israel. He saved the tribe of Judah. And because of what happened in Joseph's life, King David comes. The Messianic line comes. Jesus Christ comes and pays for our sins. And you and I are sitting here this morning because his brothers thought evil But God meant it for good, and you and I right here are the good that he meant it for. Here we are. Joseph said, so you don't have to be afraid of me. And then lastly, in verse 21, he says, therefore, fear not, I will nourish you. Now look, this is divine love to do this with people that have so injured you. I will nourish you, your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them, spake literally in Hebrew, spoke to their hearts. And that's what you and I need for the Holy Spirit to do in our lives, to speak to our hearts. God doesn't need you to speak to somebody else because you make a lousy Holy Ghost. And sometimes we try to be that in somebody else's life. Let the Holy Ghost speak. If you find out about trouble in somebody's life, pray for them. God didn't bring it to you so you can take it to the blab prayer meeting where everybody gets in a circle and say, oh, Lord, I heard this about this. And you're not gossiping. You're praying, kind of. You know, if he reveals something, take it to your prayer closet. God loves that person. Lift it before him. Ask for his mercy and his wisdom. So between those fear nots, he gives three reasons why that it should be that way. Verse 22, it says, and Joseph dwelled in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years, 54 years past Jacob's death now. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. Now it says in King James, were brought up on Joseph's knees. The Hebrew says they were born upon Joseph's knees. And this is the same phrase that is used of Jacob in chapter 48, verse 12, where he had Ephraim and Manasseh, and it says he removed them between his knees that he could pray for them. It's an official way of adopting. And remarkably here, it says he actually adopted two of the sons of Machir and made them his own. So we're looking at Joseph. The Holy Spirit wants us to know this. This man, in his humanness, yes, he was a great leader because God raised him up, but in his humanness, he's not just the grand visor, he's the grandpa and the great grandpa as well. And there's blessing in his life at this season, you know, as all of these things are taking place. It says in the book of Proverbs, children's children are the crown of old men, as you can see, and the glory of children are their fathers. So, you know, here's Joseph in all of the humanness now, 50-some years after Jacob dies, he's living with his family. I believe by this point in time, it's going to tell us he's 110 years old, that his brothers, most of them have probably passed on. And when it says here he's with his brethren in plural, it's probably speaking about the children of Israel more than his physical brothers. Him and Benjamin were the youngest. So Joseph dwelled in Egypt in his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, great-grandkids. And the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees, were born upon his knees. He adopted them as his own. And look at verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, now that's not probably his physical brothers, but Israel. He said unto his brethren, I'm dying, and God will surely, notice that I have surely circled, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. First time in the Bible the three patriarchs are named together that way. If he's going to bring you into the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph then, it says, took an oath, like Jacob did of his sons, took an oath of the children of Israel, notice not his brothers, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So interesting, as we look at the life of Joseph, in all of the chapters that we have studied through, the only subsequent record of Joseph's words anywhere in Scripture are in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. The Holy Spirit says, of all of the things in Joseph's life, that's the one single thing that the Lord zeroes in on to look at the faith of Joseph. Hebrews 11, 22. Remarkable that is placed in front of us. Look, here is Joseph at 110, ready to die. He has warded off death from Egypt, from millions of lives. But he can't ward it off from his own life. And he knows that there's a future. Great-grandpa Abraham saw this city whose builder and maker was God. Joseph knows that there's more. And as he does that, he looks forward to that. He doesn't need a divining cup. He doesn't need a soothsayer. He doesn't need one of the magicians of Egypt. He has the word of God. And because he has the word of God, he knows the future. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath then of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from hence. Exodus 13:19 says, when they left, the children of Israel left Egypt, Moses took the bones of Joseph, took them with. And it tells us in Joshua 24 that his remains were buried in Shechem, the piece of ground in Genesis 33 that his father Jacob had purchased. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. I'm sure there was a great splendor at his funeral in Egypt. Just tells us nothing of it. I'm sure in Egypt, Pharaoh's servants were saying, Joseph, why haven't you started building your tomb? Why haven't you got started on this? But Joseph had a pilgrim nature. Joseph in Egypt for 93 years had not been Egypt had not gotten into him. You and I might think, you know, here we are in Philadelphia. Can we really have a pilgrim nature? We need to. If Joseph could have it in Egypt, the most powerful, sophisticated, wealthiest nation on earth, you and I can have it in Philadelphia. A pilgrim nature, because we are just passing through. And look, here's the poison. Every day, social media, television, we get bombarded with politics, war, injustice, prejudice, everything going on around us, and we can see 1,000 things that are not right. But ultimately, our destination is out of all of this wrongness. And we can't lose track. Look, can you imagine Jacob coming up to Canaan from Egypt? Grand procession, all of this fanfare. Canaanites had never seen anything like it. And Jacob said to his sons, take me up there and bury me there, because he wanted those boys to remember that though they were settled in Goshen and they were prospering, that their future was somewhere else. And the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were eternal things. So he does it that way. When it comes to Joseph, to demonstrate his faith, he doesn't say, carry me up. He says, leave me here, because God is surely going to visit you. His brothers are gone, as he's saying it, it says, to Israel. And God's going to bring you out of this place. And when he does, I want you to carry up, take an oath. I want you to make an oath, you'll carry up my bones. Because he knew that God had said to Abraham, you're going to be in bondage for 400 years, and then you're going to come back to this place. So for the children of Israel, maybe at this point, prospering, you know, they didn't think a lot about it. There's Joseph's, you know, sarcophagus there, his coffin. But what happens is another Pharaoh arises that knows not Joseph. And they come under the taskmaster's whip and become slaves, making bricks, their male children being thrown into the Nile River. And their bondage becomes heavier and heavier till they're crying out to God. And there's a testimony. There's a coffin there that's saying, we're going up. You're getting out of here. We're going to the land of promise. That coffin spoke to them. And I have news for you too. Jacob's procession was not more glorious, because that coffin heard the cry on the Passover night through the land of Egypt. That coffin was picked up and brought to the edge of the Red Sea. And when it parted, Joseph was carried through the midst of the Red Sea with the walls of water on each side, and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Joseph's casket made a 40-year journey, guarded from the sun during the day by a cloud and guarded at night by a pillar of fire. Joseph's coffin was carried across the Jordan River when it piled up and it parted and followed the Ark of the Covenant and crossed into the land of Canaan. Joseph's coffin shook when the walls of Jericho fell down. Joseph's coffin was there when the sun and the moon stood still in the valley of Ajalon. Joseph's coffin was there when the tribes received their lot and was finally placed, Joshua 24, in the coffin in Shechem, in a burying place there. Joseph's coming up was way grander than Jacob's. But you and I, again, we have something that speaks to us, that promises us. It's not a coffin. You and I have an empty tomb. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And I keep telling you, I've been there over 30 times, and it's still empty. And it's remarkable. That's the only reason we go there. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and that speaks to us. We're going to be brought out of this Egypt. And when we are, it'll be more glorious than when Joseph came. We'll be resurrected. We'll be clothed in white. We'll walk through gates of pearl, streets of gold, walls of jewels, river of life, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And all of that is as certain as what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob saw and was promised to them. All of that is as certain as the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and coming into the land. All of that is, I believe, the not too distant future in front of us. And that's going to be the glorious Exodus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared there and talked to Jesus, King James says, about the decease that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Who ever thought about accomplishing a decease? The word in the Greek is Exodus. Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about the Exodus he was about to accomplish, because Moses' Exodus never really accomplished. Elijah's "choose you this day whom you will serve" never really accomplished, but the Exodus accomplished at Jerusalem on Calvary and the empty tomb, completely successful. And Jesus himself led captivity, not captives, captivity itself, captive, and ascended on high. And we're waiting. We're waiting for him to come, which could be, obviously, any moment. And look, again, we watch signs. There are signs around us. The Bible talks about them. But the rapture is not based on a sign. It is based on the fullness of the Gentiles. And somewhere there is the last person that will get saved, unseen, Jesus said, in an hour you think not. In a moment you're not expecting it. Somewhere. Fastest growing church today is in Iran. Somewhere the last one's going to get saved. And we're out of here. My encouragement to you is please don't be lazy. You've got this incredible future. You've got this promise. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. The world we're living in is hopeless. It's broken. It's hateful. It's filled with venom and vitriol. And there's no hope. And I'm thankful for that because it's becoming evident to anybody who's thinking this is all baloney. This is all empty. This is nothing. Where's your hope today? If you don't know Christ, where's your hope? The United Nations? You got more faith than I do. I just believe Jesus is coming again. You think they're going to fix things? You think politics are going to fix things? You think Republicans are going to fix things or Democrats are going to fix things? You think, what do you think is going to fix this? And we should, you know, we're responsible. We're Christians. We should vote. We should do all of those things. That's not our hope. We have the blessed hope. We have something that transcends all of this. And you're not going to get anybody else into heaven by convincing them to be a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian. You're going to get them into heaven by telling them about Jesus Christ, the empty tomb in Jerusalem, the price that was paid for their sins, and that God's arms are open to them because he's paid the price. And through that, we have this incredible entrance into the land, that land. Realize that. The city, 1,500 miles high. There has to be a new earth to hold that. If you put a city on the United States, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, the globe couldn't hold it. You realize if you put a city out there 1,500 miles high, our satellites 300 miles in space would be hitting the bottom fifth of the city, crashing into it. Imagine what we're headed for. Abraham said, saw it at a distance, a city whose builder and maker was God. Let's take as many along with us as we can. Amen? Don't be God in people's lives. Begin praying for them. Let God be God in their lives. You make a lousy Holy Ghost. Yes, we speak the truth in love. We should do that. We don't endorse sin. We have to be honest. But it isn't your determination what needs to happen in somebody else's life where you think God is kind of being slack or he's not measuring up to the task at hand. So you're going to relieve him of all the pressure and do it yourself. Don't play God. Because in the middle of all that, there's providence. Somebody might think evil, but God might be meaning it for good. And he's a God that blesses us and our children, our homes. And he speaks to our hearts. And I pray he's speaking to yours this morning. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, look, what's your hope? Look at this crazy world. Look at your crazy. Look around this room. These are people that would never hang out. Take a look. Tall people, short people, fat people, skinny people, bald people, hairy people, black people, white people, yellow people, brown people. Look, we would never hang out. Look at this room. You ain't going to find this out there anywhere. And Jesus said all men would know we were his disciples by the love we have one for another. You want to be here? You want to be part of this? What you want to do today is ask Jesus to forgive your sins and be your Savior. And then welcome to the family. You can't join it. You got to be born into it. I got four kids. None of them joined. They were all born into the family. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Musicians are going to come. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, not religion, relationship. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if that empty tomb is really no hope to you today, you need to get things right. What I'm going to encourage you to do is, as we sing the last song, just come forward. If a friend brought you, he'll say, come on, I'll go down with you. Stand here. We want to give you a Bible. We want to give you some literature to read. We don't want your phone number or your email. We don't want any of that stuff. We ain't going to give you offering envelopes. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't want nothing from you. We want everything for you. If I get into heaven, Even more dramatic, if Timmy gets into heaven. No. If I get into heaven, drugs, immorality, insanity, I'm going to heaven. And if I get in, anybody can get in. You got no excuses. He loves you. He died for you. So as we sing this last song, if you know today's the day, Jesus said, no man can come unless the Father in heaven draws them. You'll know it in your heart. It's not head knowledge. It's something that's unavoidable, deeper. And if God is telling you that he loves you today and he's telling you you need to get saved, you come. Yeah, in front of everybody. He hung naked before the world for you. You can walk the slopes downhill. You can walk down here with your clothes on and say, I want Jesus to forgive me and to be my Savior. Let's pray. Let's worship. Then you come if you need to be saved today. Lord, I know you've overheard. We look to you, Lord. These things, you constantly bring them before our hearts and our minds. The blessed hope, Lord. We hear so much about it. The blessed hope. And it is, Lord, as this world darkens and becomes a cauldron, it is such a blessed hope to us. And Lord, we think of men and women, boys and girls here that you know, you've always known, you've loved them, Lord. Before the world was formed, you were the lamb that was slain. And here they stand today, Lord. I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to their hearts. And Lord, that you would tell them about your love in the way no human can. You would speak to their hearts. And that you would draw them today, Lord. Your word says you're the one who daily adds to the church such as should be saved. It is not a human energy that does that. It is divine. Lord, let your love reign on the hearts of those lost here today and hopeless. And draw them to yourself. We trust you to do that, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name for your glory. Amen.